and I have been duly instructed by Mr. Ritter on all kinds of points. So we'll try and sort these things out together. But let's begin with prayer. Our Father, as we think through something of the glories of heaven, grant that with our whole hearts we may join the church in every generation crying out, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Forbid that we should be amongst those who do not long for the return of Christ, who do not love the day of His appearing, as Scripture says. Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Grant that that might be our eager anticipation and expectation, not only tonight, but tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, until Jesus comes. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Bear with me while we sort out just a few odds and ends here. Do you want the quiz first and get that done with, or do you want something else first? Pick up your papers first. If you have your papers, I'd like them now. Let's send them all to this side. Is that the easiest way of doing it? All the papers to that side? Well, in this case, I might as well take them. Thank you. Thank you. All papers to that side. And I'm circulating the attendance sheet as usual. You have first dibs on it, sir. Thank you very much. Is that it? Now, I'm also circulating brown envelopes and white envelopes. These are only for people taking the exam. This is a take-home exam with instructions in it. Once you open it up, you start it and have 2 hours. So please don't open it up, take a little peek and think, "Oh, I'll think about that and study hard for 3 days." And then, you know, once you open it up, you have 2 hours to do it. And then mail it in, postmark not later than a week today. All right, and you'll be mailing it in, not in these envelopes, you'll be mailing it in to the study center. What you do with these envelopes is put on your name and address. Your own name and address. And these will come back to me tonight and go back to the study center. So that after I have sent back your papers and your exams to the study center will send them back to you, and if they go astray, it's because you put the address down wrong, rather than the study center. Isn't that a good idea? That's a very good idea. All right? So only take one of these if you are taking the course for credit. Credit at any level, graduate, undergraduate, Trinity, Elmbrook, whatever. Okay? If you're taking the course for credit, take one of these, likewise one of these. This one is the exam you take home, and you don't open it up until you're ready. This is an envelope that you hand back to me tonight. In fact, we'll have them all swept back here in a few minutes. So fill these out right away. There's more. There's also here an auditor's only sheet, which is, I think, merely survey, and there are not nearly enough places on here. So go over on the back. I think somebody in the study center didn't count how many people we've got here. They want you to sign your name, and then do you at the present time have a bachelor's degree, yes, no, or other? Let's see the yes or no. There might be another as well. Are you pregnant, yes or no, other? So if the auditors would do something with this yellow sheet, please. And then this is an evaluation form. And I don't think they've done enough even for the credit students, but I don't know. In any case, just the credit student should fill these out. Take one of these, and then I think they're supposed to come in tonight, Mr. Ritter, is that right? So if you're a credit student, somewhere along the line, fill this out, please, and well, this will come back in tonight. Now then, let's see if there's anything else that I'm supposed to do here. Oh, they've got a little rude note here telling me when I'm supposed to get stuff back to them, too. Yes. All right. I think that's everything. Is that everything, Mr. Ritter? You know these things. All right. I think that's everything.
Can you tell us what you think the rapture will be like? I know that. Actually, sounds very juvenile.
No, it doesn't sound juvenile at all. But I don't know much more than you do about it. Just look forward to it.
I'm such a logical person. Uh-huh. The thought of 1 minute you'll be there, 1 minute you're not. I'm like, well, if they're driving their car, what's going to happen to the car? Is it going to hit someone?
Can you,
you know,
go
traffic?
Probably with the plan that it was another person who also going to the guy.
All right, one more thing now, please. The final quiz, if you wouldn't mind taking a blank piece of paper and putting your name on the top right-hand corner. This is it.
Right.
20 questions again, and I'll go through the list once. I still have 3 quizzes, incidentally, from last week that somebody didn't pick up. Mr. Walniak, Mr. Solem, and Linda Mason. Right. Okay. So if you want your last quizzes, I've got them here. This quiz will come back with your final exams and with your term papers, all right, in the envelopes on which you are now putting your names. Number one. Revelation 15 begins with another great and marvelous sign. 7 angels with what? Revelation 15 begins with another great and marvelous sign. 7 angels with what? Number 2. In that chapter, those who are victorious over the beast sing the song of whom? Those who are victorious over the beast sing the song of whom? 3. Revelation 16:1 says, go, pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on whom or what? Pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on? Number 4. In Revelation 16, the 3 evil spirits look like what? Hint, not turtles. In Revelation 16, the 3 evil spirits look like what? Number 5. Revelation 17 finds Babylon the Great drunk with what? Revelation 17 finds Babylon the Great drunk with what? Number 6. What does she ride? What does she ride? Number 7. Revelation 18 provides a lament over the fall of... Revelation 18 provides a lament over the fall of... Number 8. Chapter 19 is full of praise. The first spoken word after the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting is what? It's the first word of praise that kicks off the entire chapter. Number 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the... Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the... 10. And 11. A bonus. In Revelation 19, the one who rides the white horse is called what and what? 10 and 11. The one who rides the white horse is called number 10 and number 11. Number 12. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is... He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is... Number 13. On his robe and thigh, he has a name, which means title, written. On his robe and thigh, he has a name, title, written. Number 14. Now this one. This one I expect 100% marks. In Revelation 20, Satan is bound for how many years? Number 15. What has no power over those who have a part in the first resurrection? What has no power over those who have a part in the first resurrection? Number 16. What goes with Gog? What goes with Gog? Number 17. At the end of Revelation 20, who beside the devil and the beast and the false prophet and death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire? At the end of Revelation 20, who beside the devil and the beast and the false prophet and death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire? That'll take a clause. Anyone who... What? 18. In John 21, when John sees the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more... What? 19. In the new Jerusalem, there is no more sun or moon or... What? There's no more day either, for that matter. But there's no more sun or moon or what? And number 20 is why not? So 19 and 20 go together as well. I repeat them. 19, in the New Jerusalem, there's no more sun, there's no more moon, there's no more night either. There's no more night. And there's no more what? And number 20 is why not? All right, would you like to pass those in to your left, please? And as soon as you've released one set of sheets coming this way, these sheets, would you like to pass your big brown envelopes back this way, too, please? Isn't this exciting? All these pieces of paper going around. One day these places will all be wired electronically, you know, we'll just sort of sit up here and everything will pop up, yes? Did we run out of large envelopes? Okay. We might have run out of evaluation forms and all kinds of things, too. Yeah, we have. Now, I would like to know if I get a better evaluation if the number of evaluees go down or if the number of evaluees go up. Yeah. All right. Papers, quizzes, envelopes, all donations gratefully received. Well, when I've taught other classes here, the auditors have got them, too, so I don't know. Okay. Thank you. Envelopes. How have I managed to get just four? Oh, there's some more coming. Thank you. Okay. There's still four exams here. Maybe some people are ill. Great. you can have these, and then the office can keep them if somebody's ill and maybe phones in for it or something.
I will put them in the screen folder because the screen folder stays.
Okay, then I will take this away, and you can have that because I should take everything now.
Good. These can stay here.
Then they'll stay with you.
This stays with me.
This stays with me. We're getting there. Well, the audit sheet will, and the evaluation ones will stay with that too, won't they, when they come back? Okay? All right, I'm sorry to have taken up so much time with that, but couldn't be helped. Now, what I would like to do tonight... Oh, you want the answers too, don't you? Yes, that has become part of the tradition. Number one, Revelation 15 begins with another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, right? Number two, in that chapter, those who are victorious over the beast sing the song of Moses. Revelation 16:1 says, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Revelation 16, the three evil spirits look like frogs. Now, I say that with a certain amount of delicacy, considering I come from French Canada, but that's what it says. Number seven. Revelation 17 finds Babylon the Great drunk with the blood of the saints. Number six, what does she ride? The beast, or the beast with seven heads and ten horns, or you can describe it if you put the beast. I'm in a generous mood. Number seven, Revelation 18 provides a lament over the fall of Babylon. Revelation 19 is full of praise. The first spoken word in it is hallelujah. Number nine, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Number 10, in Revelation 19, number 10 and 11, Revelation 19, the one who rides the white horse is called faithful and true. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Number 13, on his robe and thigh, he has a name, a title written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 3.5 years. Now, I just want to see if you were asleep. Yes. Number 15, what has no power over those who have a great part in the first resurrection? The second death. What goes with Gog? Magog. There are two hills outside Cambridge. Cambridgeshire is as flat as a pancake, but just outside Cambridge there are two hills that are disrespectfully referred to as Gog and Magog. And how they got that name, I don't know, but they're Gog and Magog too. Number 17, at the end of Revelation 20, who beside the devil and the beast and the false prophet and death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire? Right. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. Number 18 in Revelation. I've got John. In Revelation 21, John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and there is no more sea. Sea. 19 in the New Jerusalem, there is no more sun, moon, or night, or temple. Why not? Because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. Okay, we'll be looking at that passage short. It's a wonderful passage. One of the high points in all of Holy Writ. All right? Now, tonight, I really do want to spend most of the time on chapters 21 and 22. Because we're going to be spending all eternity there. We might as well become familiar with it now. On the other hand, I promised I would say something about chapter 21st, so I will. I'm not going to be able to do any more now on chapter 19. There just isn't time. I've had to drop a few bits and pieces along the line, and this is one of those bits. But I do want to say something about 20. I can't go through with a detailed exposition if I'm going to get to chapter 21 and 22, which, in my judgment, is more important anyway. There's more ink spilled on this chapter than on any other chapter, probably than any other five chapters put together. But strictly speaking, it's not as important as the last two chapters. On any interpretation, it only lasts 1,000 years, and in the light of eternity, that's not all that long. The glorious hope of the church is not a millennium, however you understand millennium. the glorious hope of the church is the climactic return that issues finally into the new heaven and the new earth. So it is really quite important to get that in perspective right away. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, there are really only so many ways you can, on the face of it, interpret this first part. There are some who argue that the 1,000 years is not symbolic of time at all. It is merely some kind of symbol for the victory of Christ in defeating the devil. You find that interpretation, for example, in G.C. Birkhauer, writers of that heritage. So that fits in with one of the all-millennial interpretations, line 3 from the chart that Mr. Ritter kindly made up for you and I think was distributed this week. It's very neat. The problem is that in the genre of apocalyptic literature, although it is true that numbers are regularly symbolic and that time is regularly schematized, I don't know of any place in apocalyptic literature, and I think I've read it all, at least all the Jewish stuff, I don't know any place in apocalyptic literature where time represents something that is not time. You see, it's one thing to say that the 1,000 years might not represent literally 1,000, it might represent an extended period of time because numbers are symbolic. It's another thing to say that the 1,000 years does not represent time at all, whether long or short, 1,000 or otherwise, but simply represents the victory of Christ. In other words, it is common in the genre to find numbers used symbolically. And it is common to find history schematized, so it's in neat structures. I don't know any place where a block of time is used as a symbol for something non-time. So in my view, that interpretation is ruled out on genre grounds. The second interpretation of this 1,000 years that we might consider is also one form of the all-millennial camp, but there are several different types. But this is the view that says the 1,000 years are an extended period of time, a symbolic period of time, and in fact represent the entire period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That is the most common amillennial interpretation. It's represented, for example, in Hendrickson's generally very interesting commentary. Everything depends on that case. Everything, absolutely everything, depends on what you do with the devil during that time. Because the whole thrust of verses 1 to 3 is how the devil is constrained. What is characteristic of the millennium at this juncture? Before you get to verses 4 and following, what is characteristic at this juncture in verses 1 to 3 is the devil is bound, he's thrown into the abyss, and then when he's in the abyss, the thing is stopped up so he can't get out with the express purpose that he shall not deceive the nations. Do you see? Very strong language. Now, when you find people arguing about this one, whether or not the devil is stopped up or not, what tends to happen is you get people quoting the verses on the one hand that seem to suggest that the devil is a defeated foe this side of the cross, or those who don't like the interpretation, they go around quoting all the verses in the New Testament that picture the devil still as an enemy that has to be opposed. You see, on the one hand, I saw Satan fall from heaven, Luke chapter 10, you see. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. After all, we're armed with the weapons of Christ and so on. Do you see? And on the other hand, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes he appears as an angel of light, deceiving you, if possible, the very elect. Make sure that you got all your weapons on in Ephesians chapter 6, because he's a nasty piece of work. So, which side of the scale do you tip on? Well, methodologically, it's not wise to begin by citing a whole lot of verses from elsewhere in the New Testament. It's not that the New Testament verses can't be reconciled with this. That's not the point. The point is you can look at the devil as a foe who's defeated in principle in exactly the same way that you could look at Hitler as a foe that was defeated in principle after D-Day. The thing was over. But on the other hand, you can look at it from the point of view of the slogging foot soldier, and it jolly well wasn't over. Yes, you can look at it from different perspectives. It's not as if you can't reconcile the two. The problem is, you must ask the first question, namely, how does John look at it? What is John emphasizing? And John emphasizes in this book, it seems to me, that until the end, Satan is in the position of chapter 12. That is, he's been cast out of heaven, but on the earth, he's a nasty piece of work. He's full of rage. He's full of enmity against the woman and her offspring. And that is us. Do you see? That is so much a part of the book of Revelation. The beast is behind so much in the book of Revelation. And if he's not behind it directly, then he's using the second beast, full of deceit. See, he's got the whore riding on his back. I mean, he's there everywhere. Do you see? The devil is using the beast, who's using the second beast, and the whore, the great prostitute, is riding the first beast. The devil's active all the time, you see, and if one of the beasts dies, he comes back to life again. That is just so much a part of the entire schema of the book of Revelation that it was one of the turning points in my own changing reflection. I told you I came from an all-millennial stock. It was one of the turning points that moved me away from that heritage. At the end of it, I don't think it makes sense of the book of Revelation. I don't think it does. If then you are dealing with 1,000 years, which may or may not be literally 1,000 years, but an extended period of time, at least it's time, then you're dealing with some period of time where there are blessings somewhere, with the devil stopped up more than he's ever been, but not finally. In other words, there's a place in this schema for a bust up at the end. He is released. That's the whole difference. There's a place for a bust up at the end, after a period of time when he's not there. Now, if you ask, before we press on in the text, if you ask, what on earth is this for? What does this add to anything? You know, why bother? I mean, all the main points have been proved already, haven't they? The short answer is, I don't know. But as usual, there's a longer answer than a mere cut and dried, I don't know. Because there's nothing right here in the text that says, and the purpose of this millennial splendor is the following 14 points, or something like that, that would answer the question directly. So that one has to answer cautiously from what is described about the millennium, and also from analogies in Scripture where there are similar sorts of things. And if you ask on analogical grounds what purpose this serves, I perceive two, at least, themes that also occur in this book. Number one, for all that God is mentioned throughout this book from time to time as a God of wrath, he's still presented as having a longer fuse than the saints. Remember in chapter 6, the saints are crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? God says, not yet, there are more people to get martyred. In other words, this may be part of a piece with Romans 2 as well. God in his great forbearance is still providing opportunities for people to turn and not die. It wouldn't surprise me. But at the same time, it may turn out to be part of a vindication of God. That is to say, supposing someone were to argue, if we just had a just rule, if we just had a fair government, we'd be all right. We could withstand the devil and all his cohorts. If things were structured properly, we'd be okay. And it may be that God will see to it for a while that things are structured properly. And when the devil is let free again, we blow it all apart again. We, that is, the people alive and operating at the time. You see? In which case it becomes part of the vindication of God, the justification of God, that shows beyond the tiniest scrap of doubt that there is nothing, finally, that we can do to redeem ourselves. Even if things are organized for us, the first whiff of temptation, bang, we lose it all again. What is required, finally, is nothing other than the new heaven and the new earth. God taking decisive action at the consummation in a way that's irreversible, or else we'll blow it again. That says a great deal for God. It doesn't say a great deal for us. On the other hand, I would be prepared to argue that that's a pretty constant theme in Scripture. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, what are we to make of this? Assuming that we're still dealing with the same 1,000 years, which seems reasonable, we now have in these verses the positive description of what takes place on the inverse to the negative description in verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, what primarily takes place here is the tying up of Satan. In verses 4 and following, what primarily takes place is the reigning, ruling blessing of these people, whoever they are. So now you have a whole nest of exegetical questions that have to be answered. And all of them have books written on them. First, what does it mean in verse 5, did not come to life? Or verse 4, second part, some versions have, they lived and reigned with Christ, or they came to life and reigned with Christ. What does that verb mean? Now, people have argued about that one till the cows come home, but I would be prepared to argue in the strongest terms that the normal way of taking the peculiar verb there really does mean they came to life from the dead. That is, that it is a resurrection verb. It doesn't simply mean they came to spiritual life, or the like, or they became Christians, or something like that. Although many have argued that in favor of some kind of amillennial position. I think it is not the obvious use of the verb. I think it means they came to life back from the dead. Moreover, if this first resurrection is rightly called a resurrection, because it belongs in kind to the second resurrection, which all sides agree really is resurrection, then it's hard to take this first resurrection in purely symbolic terms if the second one is not being taken that way. Next question. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Do those who rule and reign in the millennium, are they constituted solely by the martyrs? Now, there are some who take that stance. You can make sense of it that way. I don't see anything in the passage that you can use to rule that one out exclusively. In which case, part of the millennium is a kind of extra blessing for those who have served Christ by this particular means. They've been martyred, so they have an extra blessing. However, on balance, I don't think that's probably right. I would like to think so. It would solve some problems for me that I haven't brought up. But I don't think it's right. We've seen elsewhere how occasionally John will start talking about the martyrs, and then pretty soon he's talking about all those who don't have the mark of the beast on them, or something like that. The martyrs thus become a kind of elite symbolism for all the elect, the coterie of the blessed. You see how else to describe? I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. Yes. Well, does that mean not all the martyrs, but only those who are beheaded? You start getting literal, pushing it that far, then you're not even talking about all the martyrs. How about the ones that have been burned? How about the ones that have been run through? How about the ones that have been starved? How about the ones that have been drowned? They used to drown all kinds of Baptists. No, only the ones that are beheaded, get this blessing. Well, that's not likely. You see? Well, if the beheaded thus becomes a symbolic way of referring to all those, in fact, who haven't borne the mark of the beast, then that's what's said next. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And who is that describing in the book of Revelation? You see, in the book of Revelation, that's everybody who is faithful to Christ, as opposed to those who have the mark of the beast and they're only faithful to the devil and not to Christ. There's this bifurcation that runs right through the whole book, do you see? So I think it makes far more sense to understand the beheaded and those who don't have the mark of the beast. The beheaded is simply a way of referring to the martyr crowd. That is, to believers, those who don't have the mark of the beast. In which case, it's believers then who enter into the first resurrection. If then the 1,000 years, whether it's literally 1,000 years or an extended period of time, if the 1,000 years does represent time, then there is some delay between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Otherwise, the parenthetical words at the beginning of verse 5 do not make sense. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Now, the second death, then, is hell, which is made very clear a little farther on. This is the second death. Then it's another way of saying that all of the blessed, you see, who enter into the first resurrection, escape, finally, the second death, which is hell itself. Now, if you ask at this point, do they reign on the earth? The text doesn't say. Doesn't say. Is this a reign from Jerusalem? The text doesn't say. Is there a mixture of the resurrection and of the resurrected crowd and the unresurrected crowd? Strictly speaking, the text doesn't say. What it does say is they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Ah, but somebody says, if they're all reigning, they got to reign over somebody. So presumably that means they're reigning over the bad guys, doesn't it? Well, it may. It may. But it's more complex than that. Do you remember the parable of the talents that Jesus tells? And in the parable of the talents, at the end of the day, some reign over one city, some over two cities, some over five cities. It doesn't say that, and some are just ordinary citizens in the city. Everybody ends up reigning somewhere. Because it is a symbol-laden way of saying, in the new heaven and the new earth, there are rewards. They live and reign with Christ. What kind of structure this will look like? Who knows what universes the Almighty has? I don't know. I don't pretend to know.